Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word together, that Christ would be exalted. We pray that we would be encouraged in the task that you've given us before you come. And we pray that you would give us great strength, that Christ would be exalted not only in our words, but also in our deeds as we leave from this place. And so we give you all the glory for our salvation. We confess our love for you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our Sunday evening series on the Passion Week, or the week leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection, or as we've called it, the week that turned promise into gospel, on the one hand, I want to keep moving forward without getting bogged down and keep a steady pace. But on the other hand, I want to do it without rushing too quickly and treating any parts too casually of this last week in the ministry of the Lord before the crucifixion and resurrection. Part of the main point of this series is to see the connection of events in the week and get a sense of the forward motion of this week, that the events of this week pressed forward towards its inevitable conclusion, the crucifixion of Christ on Friday and the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. Tonight's message is the fourth and, Lord willing, the final message on the events of Tuesday of this week. It's a busy day where much was said and done, and it's also the third message in which we've discussed the Olivet Discourse, a teaching given in private to the Lord's disciples in the late afternoon or evening of Tuesday of this final week. And so I think at this point we're probably in danger of getting a little too bogged down and losing a sense of the forward motion and the connection of events. But I'm glad we've got another chance at the Olivet Discourse, both to review it a little bit, at least review the main point of the Olivet Discourse, and then, Lord willing, hopefully to finish it tonight, and hopefully I won't have to rush. Well, let me give a review of the events of Tuesday, and I've divided it for this series into three groups of events on Tuesday. First was a very simple one in the morning, as the Lord descended down from the Mount of Olives, as he did every day on this week, to go up into the temple, entering Jerusalem, a walled city, from the east. And so the event on this morning, as the Lord walked with his 12 disciples, was the discovery of the cursed fig tree, now dead, withered from the roots up. He cursed it as he was walking the same way with his disciples on Monday morning, and said, "Let no one eat fruit from you again." Now the disciples walking the same way on the next morning, they saw it withered from the roots up. The Lord told them what it meant, and gave them teaching about this dead tree and this important symbol. And then all day long on Monday, and I think this must have taken all day on Monday, in the temple, we called it a question and answer session, more of a showdown really, where the enemies of Christ sought to burst his popularity with the people in order that they might arrest him and kill him as they were intending to do. And so they asked him hard questions. They asked him questions that would make him seem like a fool no matter how he answered it and make him unpopular before the people. And it was a task at which they utterly failed. And their cleverness and devices were turned against them. And then the third event on Tuesday was in the late afternoon or evening, probably as the sun was going down, where the Lord, as he did every evening, left the city of Jerusalem, going out from the east again, and then ascended up on the Mount of Olives. And so this is called the Olivet Discourse, based on where this was given. It was given on the Mount of Olives. It's a somewhat lengthy discourse, which included a prophecy of future events leading up to the second coming of Christ, with a special focus on future events pertaining to Jerusalem and pertaining to the temple site, since that's originally what the disciples asked him about. They were admiring the temple and showing it to him, and he made a prophetic comment about the temple, and so they asked him more about what he had said. So it's a prophecy of future events leading up to the second coming, with a special focus on Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And it's safe to say it was a much more complicated and elaborate prophecy of the future leading up to the coming of the kingdom in power than the disciples had in mind. Luke chapter 19, verse 11 says that as the Lord came near Jerusalem before arriving at the beginning of this whole week, that those traveling with him, his disciples, supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately when he arrived in Jerusalem. And I think nothing that they saw on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday of this week would have discouraged them from that expectation, expecting the kingdom of God to appear visibly immediately. Sunday was the triumphal entry. Could not have been a more public event in the city of Jerusalem, although the Lord Jesus was a fugitive. And the orders have been given by the authorities for his immediate arrest because they were intending to kill him. And that had been dispersed around so that it was well known. And yet the triumphal entry was a public event in the city of Jerusalem, right under the nose and in plain sight of the Jewish authorities that were there. And then Monday, another triumph, the cleansing of the temple. The Lord came in the morning, drove out the money changers and the vendors, took control of that portion of the city, the Temple Mount, so that he did not permit anyone so much as to carry a vessel without his permission. He took care of his father's house in the temple, which is a task of the Messiah, the king, and he is the king. And so another triumph on Monday, and then on Tuesday, still another triumph, a complete victory in verbal debate in the Lord teaching in the temple. His enemies were put to silence so that from that time forward, no one had the courage to ask him any more questions, to present any more trap questions to the Lord. So the Olivet Discourse included a prophecy of future events leading up to the second coming, especially with a focus on the temple and Jerusalem. And that's part one, the first half of the Olivet Discourse. Somewhat lengthy. I think what was in it would have been a surprise to the disciples if they were really listening. And then after this prophecy of the future, the Olivet Discourse also included teaching that illustrated what the proper response should be for the disciples to this prophecy about the future. And so we can call that part two. It's an application of this future prophecy. Here's the proper and appropriate response to the Lord's disciples in light of this teaching about the future and the time and events leading up to the second coming of Christ. It's interesting in Matthew's account that that section, the application of this prophecy, is even more lengthy than the prophecy of the future itself. So in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 41 are a prophecy of the future. And then chapter 24, verse 42, all the way to the end of chapter 25 are the application, the teaching about the disciples' appropriate response to this prophecy. And I want to take some time tonight to look at the hinge verse between those two parts, the prophecy of the future and the application of that prophecy. So I'd like to look at the verse that concludes part one, the prophecy of the future, and begins part two, which is the application of it, because that hinge verse, although it's very small, is the Olivet Discourse in a nutshell. It is the essence of it. It's the kernel of the whole teaching of the Olivet Discourse. So I'd like to look at that hinge verse as it stands in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, beginning with Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You see, it starts with the word therefore. In other words, this is the bringing to the conclusion of the whole prophecy of the future. And then it's a command, be on the alert, with a reason given. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And that reason is something very much emphasized in the prophecy of the future, that no one knows the time, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son of Man knows the timing of the coming of the Lord. So therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. It's a one-word command in the Greek. It's the Greek verb gregoreo. And so the man's name, Gregory, comes from this word. And let me give you the definitions. I'm going to give you some definitions of these one-word commands just from the lexicon that I use, and the possible meanings of this word, and some of these are sort of overlapping, so I hope you just catch the gist of it. But the definition for this word, gregoreo, it means one, to stay awake, to be watchful, or two, it means to be in constant readiness, to be on the alert. And actually this verse is given by the lexicon as an instance of that category, to be in constant readiness, to be on the alert. And then a third possible meaning for this verb is to remain fully alive, to be alive as opposed to being dead. So this is the word, it's translated in my translation, be on the alert, be on the alert. That's the point of the Olivet Discourse, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now, before I say more about that, look at the same hinge verse as it appears in Mark chapter 11 and verse 33. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Take heed, keep on the alert, that's the command. Here's the reason, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Now, in Mark, it's given two one-word commands followed by the same reason. And the two words, they're different, actually, than the word that's given in Matthew, the gregoreo word. The first word, the first command that's given in Mark is the Greek word blepo. It means to see or to look at, observe something. It's a word for seeing. It means to pay especially close attention to something. It means to beware of something hazardous. Or it means to direct one's attention to something, to consider, to take note of something. And actually, it's that category that this verse is given as an example of, to direct one's attention to something, to consider, to take note. It's a word for seeing, and where I've seen this word, it usually strikes a note of caution. It's not just to see, but it's to watch out. It's to look out for something. It's to beware. So, for example, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, this word blepo is repeated three times in one verse. Where Paul writes, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Watch out, be on the alert, look out, and beware, take caution. So the first command in Mark chapter 13, verse 33, take heed. And then the second one, keep on the alert. And that's another Greek word, agrupneo, means to be vigilant in awareness of a threatening peril, to be alert, and that's under that category this verse is listed, or to be alertly concerned about something, to look after, to care for. So those two words are given in Mark, take heed, keep on the alert, and then we find our gregoreo word, to watch out for, in verse 35 of Mark, where it says, therefore be on the alert. And also that gregoreo word, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Now, I hope I haven't overwhelmed you with all those definitions and categories of definition of those three words. They're synonymous in meaning. They mean the same thing. It means look out. It means take care, pay attention, and be ready. Those commands given in those three words, they're the key command in the Olivet Discourse. They're very terse, aren't they? Just one word that's given. So what does it mean, look out, beware, pay attention, be careful, be ready, because you don't know the time of the coming of the Son of Man? Well, the one word command is unpacked in Matthew in four parables, four stories, and it's unpacked in Mark in one story, one parable, to illustrate what is meant by this one word, very important command. And in each story, in each parable, the person or the people in the story are given a task with an unknown deadline. And in each story, if the deadline comes and the person has neglected to do the task with diligence and with faithfulness, it's too late. There's no remedy for the situation. There's nothing that can be done. So in the parable of the homeowner and the burglar, that's in Matthew 24, verse 43 and 44, the task that you're to be careful in doing is pictured as watching a house so as not to allow a thief to break in. That's the task in this parable. Or in the parable of the faithful or evil servant, that's Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51, the task is to be in charge of giving everyone in the household food at the proper time. Or in the parable of the household servants, Mark chapter 11, verse 34 through 37, the task there is actually the master assigned to each slave his task. It doesn't say what the task is for each of the slaves. It just says the master assigned to each slave his separate task, and to the doorkeeper the task of gregoreo, of staying awake, of watching at the door, and of being faithful in that task until he, in each of those tasks until he returns. In the parable of the wise and foolish bridesmaids, or the wise and foolish virgins, that's Matthew chapter 25, 1 through 13. The task is to have enough oil on hand to light the nighttime procession that is part of the wedding procession, to light it, because it's a nighttime event, with lamps. The task of being a bridesmaid isn't really that hard in our day as in their day. It's not a difficult job, but it does involve certain responsibilities. And for them, that was one of them, to have enough oil on hand to light this procession. And then in the fifth parable, the parable of the talents, that's Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, the task was to invest the master's money in order to gain a return on that money. And the servants all should have known that that was the task, because in this story, the master is a hard man, it says in verse 24. A hard man, reaping where he does not sow and gathering where he scatters no seed. So it should have been very apparent that the task was not just to hang on to the money that was entrusted to them, but to invest it and to have a return waiting for this master who is so used to getting a profit from his investments. So all of those tasks from those five parables, from those story, illustrates the one word command in Matthew 24, verse 42, and Mark 13, verse 33. The be ready, be careful, pay attention to do this task, because you don't know the time when the Lord is coming back. Now, before we ask, what is the task that we're to pay attention to and be ready and take heed to in our master's absence while he is away and before he returns? What are the consequences for neglecting to do this task for the one who says, well, this task is not for me. I'm not going to do it. At least I'm not going to do it right now. I'm not going to make any effort. I'm not going to pay attention to this task. And let me say to you that the consequence for not doing this task is not a lessening of your eternal reward, but the consequence is far worse for neglecting this task. Look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 50. What happens to the evil slave? The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or look at the consequences for the five foolish virgins in Matthew 25 verses 11 and 12. Later, the other virgins, the five, also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Evidently, the groom took their responsibility very seriously because he's done with them and he's not willing to open the door to these five foolish bridesmaids. Or look at the talents, the parable of the talents in chapter 25 and verse 30. Look at what the consequences were for him for neglecting to do his task and to pay attention to it. Matthew 25 verse 30, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the consequence for neglecting this task is not that your crown will be less shiny or that your reward will be lessened in some way. The consequences for neglecting this task is hell itself. So what is the task? What is the task that is given to you that you're to pay attention to, that you're to take heed, to be faithful in doing? Well, it's not found in the parables. The parables are pictures that illustrate the whole situation. And so, for example, in the parable of the talents and according to that picture, the task that's given to you has nothing to do with investing money any more than it has to do with storing oil. The task given to you is not from the pictures. It's not from the parables, but it's from the prophecy that's given in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 41. The task that's given to you is the task of persevering in obedience to the end in troublous times. Whether that persevering to the end means your death, or whether that persevering to the end means the coming of Christ. So the task that's given to you is persevering in obedience to the end, and I would add this, persevering in obedience to the end in such a way that involves in some way a witness to the gospel, to the world. So it's the task is perseverance involving in some way evangelism. And look at the prophecy itself for where the task is spelled out. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, speaking of these times and events that are coming. Matthew 24, 13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The one who does not endure to the end will not be saved, because it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. And then Matthew continues, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. It's enduring to the end in a way I think that Matthew in this passage associates with a gospel witness going out. And Luke in the same way associates enduring in troublesome times with also a witness, a gospel witness. And so Luke chapter 21, verse 12 and 13, part of the prophecy itself. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prison, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake, and it will lead for an opportunity for your testimony. So it's persevering to the end in a way that leads to an opportunity for evangelism, for the gospel testimony to go out. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And this is, we're moving ahead in time a little more than 40 days, because this is the resurrected Christ now, and he's about to ascend up to his Father from the Mount of Olives, and he gives the disciple what is a review, basically, of the Olivet discourse. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" Let me just pause just for a moment with that question. Don't be confused in the story of this final week when you come to passages like the parable of the wicked vine dressers, and the Lord says the kingdom is going to be taken away from you and it's going to be given to another people bearing the fruit thereof. Or when the Lord says your house is left to you desolate, or even the cursing of the fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Don't be confused in thinking that the Lord has rejected Israel forever, because he hasn't. The calling and the gifts of God are irrevocable, and Israel is an elect nation. And so the Lord says, even in denouncing Israel, "You will not see me again until the day comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So here we have the disciples. They're asking the Lord, "Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" It's not an inappropriate question. It's not a question that he rebukes. But he says to them, verse 7, basically the same thing as he's told them in the Olivet Discourse. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." So he's underlining again the same thing that was taught to them in the Olivet Discourse, which is you don't know the time of your Lord's return. You don't know the time of the second coming, but you have a task that's been given to you. And it's a task that involves perseverance and obedience, and it's a task that involves evangelism to the nations between the first and the second coming of Christ, to be a witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost part of the earth. So these verses it's the same lesson as the lesson that the Lord gave to his disciples in the Olivet discourse. Well, we've looked at that important hinge verse in Matthew. We've looked at it in Mark. Let's look at it in Luke. Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. And in Luke, when Luke comes to the application of the prophecy, Luke records none of the Lord's parables, no pictures or stories, but he uses very plain language. Verse 34, here's the hinge, here's the application right after the prophecy of the future in Luke. "Be on guard." Be on guard. Another one-word command, and it's another different word. Are you ready for this one? It's prosecho, which means to be concerned about, to care for, to take care. And that's the category given for this verse. Or to pay close attention, to give heed to occupy oneself with something, to devote or apply oneself. So be on guard, be concerned about, care for, take care, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert, and that's that Gregoreo command, at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. He gives the command, be on guard. He gives it in that form, that one-word command. Pay attention to your task that's been given you. And then gives a warning about distractions, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries, the cares of life, and that day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. Those same distractions are given in a parable that the Lord gave earlier, the parable of the four soils. And have you turn there, Luke chapter 8 and verse 14 and 15. Because the parable warns about the same thing, and it presents the same task. It's the task of perseverance. Luke chapter 8, verse 14, I'll just look at the final two soils. Remember, there were three soils that didn't bear fruit at all. And then the fourth kind of soil bears fruit. This is the third kind of soil in Luke 8, 14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. With perseverance. That's the task that is given. And the distractions are listed both in this parable and here where Luke is applying the message of the Olivet Discourse. So don't be distracted from your task, but pay attention. Be on guard to your task so that you won't be distracted by these things and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. Luke warns that the day of the Lord's coming is going to come upon all the world, not just people of Judea or the people in one place, but it's going to come upon the people of all the world like a trap. And the trap is going to result in the destruction of the wicked. It's going to result in them being sent to hell, as we shall see when we look at the end of the Olivet Discourse. And then is the one word command again in verse 36, but keep on the alert, watch at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So the task involves prayer, and it involves praying that you may have strength to accomplish this task, to escape all these things, all these judgments of the Son of Man that are coming, that are about to take place, to escape the trap that's coming on everyone on the whole earth, and to stand before the Son of Man, to stand at the judgment seat of the Son of Man, and to be able to receive a reward. So the message of the Olivet Discourse is don't put off the task of perseverance in obedience to the end that involves also evangelism and testimony in some way. For you don't know the day in which your Lord is coming. And if he comes and you've put off the task, you've said that task is not for me, you've neglected to give effort to that task, it's too late. It's too late at that point. There's nothing that can be done. Now let me ask a question about the Olivet Discourse that's not easy for, I think, anyone to answer, no matter what your view of the sequence of events that's coming in the future. And that is, how can the Lord's return be described as coming without warning, coming at any time, so that if you're not ready for it, it's too late when it comes? And it can come at any moment of the day, at any hour. But at the same time, his coming is preceded by obvious signs. In fact, it's preceded by one sign that is so obvious that it is a signal that is going to be seen by everyone and going to be a signal for immediate action. I'm talking about the abomination of desolation in the temple. Matthew speaks of that in the Lord's prophecy of the future, Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, we talked about that phrase, it probably refers to setting up of a temple, of an image in the temple, and it involves, we know through another passage, the final Antichrist claiming to be God in the temple, setting himself up as God in the temple. When you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, that's the temple itself, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. So that event is going to be a signal for immediate action. that people are going to be aware of and are going to be able to act on. In fact, they have to act on it immediately or they will not be safe. It's a signal for the people that are nearby to flee to the mountains immediately. But we know from the book of Daniel and also from the book of Revelation that the second coming of Christ comes 1260 days after this event, comes 42 months later, as it's given in other measurements, 42 30-day months, which is 1260 days, or given again as a round figure, 3.5 years. So how is it that no one can know the day when you get a warning 1260 days in advance? And I think something that helps in answering that question is the rapture of the church, which is taught 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 15. It's an event. All Christians believe in it, that it's going to happen at some point where the Lord is going to catch up the saints to meet him in the air, and the saints are going to be changed. It happens before the Great Tribulation, which is 7 years in length, 7 years before the second coming of Christ to the earth. Now, the rapture event is not talked about in the Olivet Discourse, and I think most, even who are pre-tribulational in their view of the rapture, would agree to that, that there's nothing in the Olivet Discourse, not even the last part, that talks about two people working together and one of them being taken away because of the second coming of Christ. That actually speaks of someone being taken away in judgment. And we'll look at what that means when we come to the end of this passage. And then the other person remaining to enter the kingdom of God. It's not someone being taken away by the rapture. But let me say what all agree on, no matter what your view of the rapture, is that unbelievers, all unbelievers, will at least begin to go through this great tribulation period, this seven-year period leading up to the second coming of Christ. They will at least begin to go through this terribly troublesome, unprecedented time on the earth. There's no rapture for them, and all agree upon that. But let me say about these 7 years that the wicked will at least begin to enter into, it's not a second chance. It's not a buffer period. It's not a two-minute warning before the second coming of Christ. Luke says about the events that he's talking about and the coming of Christ, it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. It will come suddenly like a trap. And so when this whole complex of events starts, it's not a warning period. It is a trap. And it is, according to all the parables, it is too late. Now, grace upon grace, there will be people who will be saved during the tribulation period. In fact, it will be a time of worldwide revival. But I have my doubts whether anyone who's already heard the gospel, who has put off and rejected the task of persevering to the end and giving a gospel testimony, and said, that task is not for me, who has done like the servant, who's put his talent into the ground, that servant ends up not being saved at all. I doubt that any of those will be in that number, because for them, the coming of the day of the Lord will come as a trap. And even when the obvious signs are present, it will be too late. So the tribulation period, it's a coming period. It's not a second chance, and it should not be treated again that way. It goes against everything that the Lord says in the Olivet Discourse to treat it in that way. Well, the Olivet Discourse concludes with one final prophecy, and it's in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 46. It's a passage that almost wants to be a final parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats. But from verse 34 on, there's nothing said that can't be taken absolutely literally. And so this is not a final parable, but it's what I've called a final prophecy given by the Lord in the Olivet discourse. Begins Matthew 25 and verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now let me stop there just to speak of the time that he's speaking of. It's the event that all the whole prophecy of the Olivet Discourse leads up to. It is the event of the second coming of Christ. It's spoken of in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 29 through 31. Let me read that part. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So it's the coming of the Son of Man with power and with great glory and with his angels, whom he sends out to gather in all the earth to gather up his elect. So this is picking up in the same event. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The glorious throne that is spoken of when he comes is the throne of David, is an earthly throne upon the earth. And this is actually the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. He'll reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And so this is the throne in which he reigns as king. He calls himself the king. In verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right. Verse 32, it says, at this time, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. At this point, all the nations will be gathered before him, which is the survivors of the tribulation. Those still living on the earth at the end of the tribulation, both righteous and wicked. They'll be gathered together before him by his angels, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, this is the part of the prophecy that almost sounds like a parable. It was common at that time for sheep and goats to intermingle during the day, but they needed to be separated at night. And apparently, from what I've read, at this time, sheep and goats look somewhat similar, at least from a distance, which I find hard to believe because it's easy for me to tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. But perhaps the sheep were domesticated a little bit differently. But the sheep were more valuable because of their wool. And so in this part of the prophecy, which sounds sort of like a parable, the sheep are given the position of honor at the right hand, the position of blessing. And the goats are given the position of dishonor, the position of cursing on the left hand. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He says to those on the right, enter into the kingdom prepared for you to inherit it, from the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. This is entrance alive into the millennial kingdom. So among all the nations of people that are still living and gathered at that point, these will enter into the kingdom, not in glorified bodies like us, the saints who have been changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we return with Christ. But these are the righteous from the nations, from the nation of Israel, who enter as well, who enter into the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign, and who populate it. Isaiah chapter 65 speaks of these people as well as a number of other passages from the Old Testament. But let me read Isaiah 65, verse 19.
I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed, and so there will be long lifetimes restored like it was at the beginning before the flood. These people will, I'm sure, participate in those long lifetimes. They will build houses and inhabit in them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. Then they will do no evil or harm in my holy mountain. There's a number of passages in the Old Testament that speak of the same thing, the same people existing in the kingdom. I chose this one because it speaks of them bearing children who do not die, but live out their days. And live these long lifetimes. So for the righteous remaining, when the Lord returns, they enter into his kingdom. And that's what it says in verse 34. The Lord continues speaking to those who he's granted entrance into his kingdom. Verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now the righteous are surprised at what he says. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? They're saying, don't you think we'd remember if we had done these things to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You did it to me. Now let me clear up a few misconceptions about this passage. This is not salvation by works. In fact, this whole statement that the Lord says to him and answer to their questions is not the process by which he discovers who are the sheep and who are the goats. They've already been separated. The sheep are on his right hand. The goats are on his left. The Lord Jesus knows his own. He knows his sheep because he lays down his life for his sheep. So this is not the process of discovery of the sheep. This is the rendering of a formal verdict. And the rendering of this formal verdict is given in terms of perseverance of the saints. Neither are these unconscious Christians who've never heard the gospel, but they're saved by what they did. They're not surprised to be saved. They're surprised to have ministered to the Lord Jesus in such a personal way. And then the works that they are commended for is actually not for being humanitarian in general, although there's nothing wrong with that. But the Lord says, to the extent that you did it, that you clothed, that you fed, that you visited in prison, one of the least of these brothers of mine, believers, fellow believers, Christians, even the least of them, you did it to me. And so this is not speaking of humanitarianism in general. It's speaking of two people who have gone through the worst time of persecution of Christians, and they ministered to those Christians who were being persecuted. And to the extent that they did it even to one, they did it unto the Lord, and they are to receive their reward. Then he turns to the rest, who've also existed through the same time period. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. He tells them to depart. They're not the wicked are not able to enter into the millennial kingdom, but they depart into the eternal fire. And then he gives them the reason. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer. They're also surprised. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Which speaks of not the eternal state, it speaks of participating in eternal life. Actually, we already participate in eternal life. So the message of the final prophecy of the Olivet Discourse is actually the same as the message of all the parables. It's the central message of the Olivet Discourse. It's take care, be ready, by persevering in obedience to the end. Don't put it off even for a moment, but engage in persevering in obedience to the Lord until the end. If you put it off for one moment, that moment could be too late. So be ready. That's the message of the Olivet Discourse. Persevere in obedience to the end. That task of persevering to the end is necessary for you. It's not optional for the Christian. And it's a task that requires all of your focus, requires all of your faculties. It requires all of your attention and all of your effort. So be ready. Pay attention to this task that the Lord has given you. But also be encouraged, because your perseverance in obedience has been accomplished at Calvary's cross and at the empty tomb 3 days later. It was finished there, yet to be worked out now in your life by Him who is Lord of all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Lord of all, that you are our Lord. You are Lord of all circumstances. And we thank you that as Lord, as Shepherd, as the resurrected King, that you guide us, you lead us, you shepherd us in the way of righteousness. So that when the time comes to separate the righteous from the wicked, that we, by your grace, by your leading, will be counted among the righteous. We pray that we would be encouraged to engage in this task of persevering in obedience with all effort until the end, and that we would leave behind a faithful witness and testimony to the gospel message to the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.